Well, tonight we're moving into a new section on our study, the Sermon on the Mount. And in fact, we're actually beginning to look at the body of the sermon. What we've looked at already is basically an introduction to the sermon. And you say, really? Yes. And I say, what an introduction! The Beatitudes. That was an introduction to the heart of the sermon that begins in verse 17. And you probably get tired of me showing you this literary device, but once you see it all over the place. And again, it's an inclusio. An inclusio is a device used to bookend a body of truth so that it stands together as a unit, and it's there for emphasis. And the words, the law or the prophets, or the law and the prophets, is those words that make up that inclusio. And the front end of that is verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And then all the way to chapter 7 and verse 12 is the back end of that inclusio. Jesus is teaching concerning the golden rule. And in verse 12, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So there's the body, the main body of the sermon. Because when you come to where we stopped last week, the exhortation, so let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven, the obvious question that comes to our mind is, okay, how? How do I do that? What's this about? Well, it's about a life of righteousness. And what follows in the body of the sermon is the particulars, the how-tos of how to live this life of righteousness that God has implanted within His kingdom citizens. What I want to do tonight, in the brief time that I've allotted for the sermon, I'm mindful of the time, so relax everyone. We have a business meeting to follow, so that's the benefit of expositional preaching. And where you stop is where you pick up. But this evening, I want us to look at the context. I want to look at the propositions, and then I want to look at the terms. And all of that in our opening consideration of verse 17. The context. The context here is that verse 17 is part of the flow of the teaching that began in verse 3 of chapter 5. You remember, the Beatitudes. It's descriptive language of those who've been made citizens of God's kingdom. And the emphasis is on being as opposed to doing. We don't get to the doing part until we get into the body of the sermon. And the body of the sermon, the how-tos, the doing, the living, the behaving, consistent with righteousness, is predicated upon the work that God has done in us. So doing is predicated on being. You can't do if you haven't been made a believer. And that's part of the flow of the argument here. I won't revisit the flow there in verses 3 through 16 other than just to tie this into verse 17. So now the subject, as we come to verse 17, again, is we're confronted with this answer of the question how we're to live a life of righteousness. So there's one word that sums up Christian living, and it's righteousness. And the theme of the remainder of the Sermon on the Mount is in many ways just that, the kind of life of righteousness which the Christian is to live. That's the context. See, we're moving quickly, aren't we? Now I want you to see two propositions that Jesus makes very clearly at the beginning of this discourse. Again, this is the body of the sermon. And before he gets into the nuances and the particulars of the how-to of this life of righteousness that we're to live out, there are two propositions. And I want you to see them. The first, in verses 17 and 18, let me read them again. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. This is the first proposition. Jesus is saying that everything he's going to teach in this discourse is in absolute harmony with the entire teaching of the Old Testament scriptures. That's the first proposition. Everything he is going to teach is in absolute harmony with the entire teaching of the Old Testament scriptures. There is nothing in this teaching which in any way contradicts the Old Testament scriptures. We don't have the time to look. We will at a future time. What he means by not one jot or tittle will pass away till all is fulfilled. That is an astounding statement. But again, the first proposition, Jesus is saying that everything he's going to teach is in absolute harmony with the entire teaching of the Old Testament scriptures. Here's the second proposition. It's laid down in verses 19 to 20. Let me read those. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does not and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the second proposition. That this teaching that Jesus is giving, which is in such harmony with the Old Testament, is in complete disharmony with and in utter contradiction to the teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes. Whoa. You see, that in itself explains the opposition and the hostility that's vented and directed to Christ. Because these propositions stand at the beginning of this teaching, and they're so critical, I think, for us to get our bearings. What is it that's driving Christ to say what he's going to say? And there are these two propositions that are behind the thrust of his teaching. And let me give them to you again. The first, everything that he is going to teach is in absolute harmony with the entire teaching of the Old Testament scriptures. There is nothing in his teaching which in any way will contradict them. And then proposition number two, that his teaching, the teaching of Christ, which is, again, in such harmony with the Old Testament, is in complete disharmony with and stands in utter contradiction to the teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes. Those two propositions. I think we learn something from Christ here, just by general observation. Jesus was not against speaking against and calling out those who stood in opposition to him, those who were opposed to truth. It's one thing to make the positive statement. All that I'm going to say is a reflection of the Old Testament scriptures, but it's something else to say. Everything I'm going to say stands in direct contradiction to the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. Some say, well, that's pretty negative. That's really, poking at a hornet's nest. Well, this is an observation of Jesus' teaching. And I think, personally, we need to be known for what we stand for, as opposed to what we stand against. But that does not mean there aren't times that we speak about what we stand against. And I think with the proliferation of falsehood and deception in our day, and how easily people are deceived and misled, that it behooves us, if we're going to be truthful with our calling, that we not only need to speak in affirmation, but there are times we must point out, this is not truth, this is error, and follow the pattern that Jesus sets here before us. So, that brings us to the third point. We've seen the context, we've seen the propositions, the terms. And when I say terms, I'm basically concentrating on the words of verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. And here's the question. We must define our terms. And the first term we must define is, what is meant by the law and the prophets? What is meant by the law and the prophets? And we could go on a rather extensive excursion to prove this from the scriptures. I have about 15 references that we could look at, and I won't even look at one. I'd be glad to give you those references so you can be convinced in your own mind. But what is meant by the law and the prophets? The answer is the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures. That's what is meant. It is a phrase that speaks of the whole of the Old Testament. It represents what we now call the Old Testament, the only written scripture at the time that Jesus preached. And it is therefore about the Old Testament that Jesus speaks in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 20, when he says, not one jot or tittle shall pass away till all is fulfilled. Till what all is fulfilled, what all that's contained in the Old Testament scriptures. Well, that's powerful, isn't it? But notice it says, the law. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. the law. And I want to be concise and precise and not overly wordy here, but I think it's helpful to delineate when we talk about the law in three realms. There is the moral law, there is the civil or the judicial law, and there is the ceremonial law. Those three aspects of the law, and when you consult a systematic theology book, you'll often see those categories. People are studying the law, and they're studying the law under these headings. And as helpful as that is, and is very helpful, the moral law, what God requires of us, the law, the requirement of obedience to His law, and the moral requirements that are set before us in the law of God, the judicial or the civil law, that law given at Sinai to govern the relationship of the people to the other nations and how they were to get along and how they were to eat and how they were to, all those laws, that's the judicial or the civil law. And then the ceremonial law had to do with Israel's worship, the sacrifices and the offerings. So, when Jesus says that not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law, and the definite article was used there, the law. So again, we know what he's talking about. He's talking about the entirety of the law. The law is all of that. Jesus came to fulfill all aspects of the law, the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. And again, I think it's helpful to make these distinctions and look at these three aspects, but I think there's error when we say, well, what Jesus meant was he fulfilled this part of the law, but he didn't mean this part of the law. And again, I could go into some deeper issues here, but we don't have the time tonight to do that. But those of you that have read and have been in theological, systematic theology books, you know where this goes. But I don't think we have biblical precedents to say that Jesus did not fulfill all the law. I think when he said that, that's exactly what he meant. He came to fulfill all the law, all aspects of the law, not just two-thirds of it, not just one-third of it, but all of it. There's so much more to be said at that point, but I'm glad time's on my side tonight. Because, some of you know exactly the sticky wicket that we're traversing in right now. That leaves us with one more key term to define. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. That word. We see it in verse 17. We see it again in verse 18. Not one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. So we ask the question, what does this term fulfill mean? And again, there's been a lot of confusion about that. But let me just give it to you as succinctly as I can. This means that the Bible is all about Jesus and that he is the fulfillment of in all ways. He fulfills the moral law by his obedience, the prophecies by the specifics of his life, and he fulfills the sacrificial system by his once and for all atonement. And again, I think there's It's hard to overstate the importance of where we are here in the Sermon on the Mount and what Jesus is saying. It sets your posture toward God and toward the Scriptures at this point. It's telling us that we must read our Bibles with a Christological focus, that all the Scriptures speak of Christ. Now, obviously, when we're in the Old Testament, there are types and there are shadows and there are hints of Christ. Tried to think of a way to illustrate this. If you're like me, in the springtime, you're doing a lot of yard work. You're doing a lot of weeding. And right now, it's a little hard to discern a weed from a flower. Now, if you're really sharp and you're familiar with plants, you may not have the problem I have. But I'm looking at something, I'm thinking, okay, is that something I need to uproot? Or is that something I need to fertilize and protect and wait and see what's going to come? Well, when you're in the Old Testament, there's a bloom that is maturing and it's coming, but it hasn't come to full blossom. And it's not until you see the progressive nature of Revelation that when you get to the New Testament that you see truth in its full display. It's no longer hidden. It's no longer obscured. It's in its fullness. And we have to have an appreciation for the Old Testament because of its place in the revelation of God. It's critical. It's foundational. And when you understand that, and just for illustration purposes, the sacrificial system. How the animal sacrifices and the offerings and how they all were types that were pointing to Christ. Well, once Christ has come, we no longer worship back here in the Old Testament. Now, we don't lose our appreciation for the Old Testament because it was those things that pointed us to Christ. But since Christ has come, we're not going back. It's foolish to go back. In fact, that's the whole argument of the writer of the book of Hebrews. Persecution has come to these new believers, these Jewish believers. And they began to wonder, have I missed something? Shall I follow in the way? Or shall I go back to my roots? Shall I go back to the Levitical system? Well, shall I go back there? And the writer of Hebrews says, if you go back, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. You can't go back. All of it was to point you to Christ. And that's in the language here, Matthew chapter 5. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your revelation to us. How impoverished we would be if we only had the revelation that comes by nature. We would have enough revelation to condemn us. We would not have enough revelation to save us. Thank you for the revelation of your dear blessed Son. And we thank you for his place in redemptive history. We pray during this season that we've come to, as we trace the steps of Christ in Passion Week, and we see the celebration and the rejoicing and the hosannas being sung as he makes his way into Jerusalem. And then we see the sentiment changing in a few days and people crying for his crucifixion. Lord, may we be quiet. May we be still and know that you are God, that you are acting out on the stage of human history the drama of redemption, that which you purposed in eternity past to save and rescue lost humanity. Thank you that it's more than a story. Thank you that it's something that's held dear and precious by every saint of God. We thank you that it's dear and precious because Jesus is dear and precious. We pray that we might know him, whom to know is life eternal. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.